Morning. So when Mark said sit down and then stand up, when he said sit down, I thought, oh, I'm going to get some extra time. And then now we're sitting down, and now I'm going to ask you to stand up for the reading of his word. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. It's in your Bibles under the chairs. I meant to get the page number and didn't. If somebody wants to shout it out, they can. It's also up on the screen. Let's read the word together. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began, speaking of Jesus, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You may be seated. As those in our small group know, recently I've been focused a lot in my own walk with the Lord on what it means to pray continually. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should pray continually. And what does that look like, especially when you have to work and pay attention to the things you're doing? And so we've had a great time talking about that. And what I don't mean by that is, when we say pray continually, I don't mean like going through a list of people and praying for others. I mean something more like praying with the Lord and staying connected with him even as I go about my day and what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, and so forth. Asking for wisdom each step of the way. And I've been lamenting my lifelong habit of having an undisciplined mind when it comes to just starting to think about something, and oh, that makes me think about that thing, and then I hop from thing to thing, and before I know it, I don't know how it happens, but all of a sudden I'm anxious because I end up on something that isn't necessarily encouraging or exciting. I think part of it might have been I was raised, and my two sisters were a lot older than me, so I spent a lot of time entertaining myself by thinking of certain things. And I think that habit has just progressed and carried on into adulthood. And so it's to the point where I came to the elders meeting the other day, and at the beginning we asked prayers for one another, and I said, I really want to pray continually. I really want to keep my mind on the Lord. And I don't want to speak anything that he, you know, doesn't lead me to say. And an hour later, I blurted out suggestion in response to a problem that was presented without even praying about it. And I caught myself. And it wasn't as if the suggestion was necessarily horrible or that I offended anybody, but I felt the need to apologize to each of the elders for even throwing that out there and just making us think about something that wasn't prayed about ahead of time. And so a few weeks after that, I was mowing my yard, and again, I was caught in the web of my own thoughts. And I was praying, and I was asking the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to think as Johann Kepler said, the father of modern astronomy, I want to think your thoughts after you." And so I prayed. I don't have my Bible. I can't read. I'm mowing. I can't open it up to look for something. So I just prayed that the Lord would give me something. And the thought that came to my mind was, from Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I thought to myself, I know that. That's why I'm praying for your thoughts. And so I'm like, okay, well, what's the next thought I should be thinking about? And the only thing that could come to my mind was, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And that happened one more time, and then I realized that was the thought that he wanted me to be thinking right now. I need to be discerning between which thoughts are mine that I generate, not necessarily from him, and which thoughts are from him and are coming from him. So if you're expecting someone who's got everything all figured out and is walking perfectly with the Lord and his life to be speaking from up here, I'm not it. However, the Lord is helping me, and I'll share that later. Today we're going to see that Jesus instructs his disciples, especially Peter, about the eternal value and necessity of having a gospel mindset. And what I didn't realize as I was mowing and talking to the elders and talking to our small group is the passage that I was being assigned has this very topic as its key focus. And so when I came to the scripture, I was like, wow, this is interesting, and there was an intersection. And so I was very eager to study and look at the topic. In verse 31, Jesus presents the necessity of the gospel, where he says he must be killed and rise again. And then in verses 34 through 38, Jesus presents the value of the gospel to those who adopt a gospel mindset. They get to save their life spiritually, eternally, instead of forfeiting their soul. In between those two, we have Jesus presenting to Peter his root problem and perhaps ours. When Jesus said, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, verse 33. And we're not all that different than Peter at times. It's easy to look at Peter and say, oh, Peter. We're not that much different. Our greatest need in this life is for a real relationship with God. The way to get that, as we'll see in this text, is to have a gospel mindset. And what exactly is that? The word gospel, which is in our text, is a word that in the Greek begins with the prefix EU. And EU comes into English in a variety of words. One of them, for example, is the word eulogy. And a EU means good. And so eulogy is a good word about someone else. The rest of the word in the Greek for gospel is the word that means message. And so when you look at the Greek word for gospel, it means good message or good news. So our need, if our need is, our greatest need is to have a relationship with God, our need is to see the gospel message that Jesus and his followers after him preached is truly good news for me. That's the path to a real relationship with God. If it's not good news for me, I've rejected it. Have I not? I've rejected it. I'm saying it's not good news. And that's precisely what Peter was doing right now as Jesus was starting to explain the gospel to him, that he must die and that he must suffer and that he must be rise again. That was not good news to Peter, and it might not be good news to some of us, either this part of the gospel or the part that we will see at the later part of the text. Our primary objective today is that when we are done exploring this text, the gospel as it is presented here in every word of our text today, including that stuff about self-denial and denying yourself, would truly be good news to us. That's our objective. And you can measure whether or not that actually happened to you as we go through our text today. As you hear it spoken, and as you hear it come to life from the word, ask yourself, is this good news to me? Am I taking this as good news? And with that, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, so that the words that are spoken here, though difficult, would be truly good news because you opened our hearts and minds to what the gospel really is, a good message. And we would see that it is a good message for us. We pray that for those here, for those watching online, and for those who will listen and watch later. We ask your blessing by the power of your Spirit to open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This text right here is the pivot point in the book of Mark. The first half of the book presents Jesus as the authoritative king. And if you look at the miracles that Jesus performed in the book of Mark, there were about 22 of them. 18 of them were in the first half of the book. And there's just a few in the second half. And that's because the focus shifts. The focus shifts from Jesus being the authoritative king who is authoritative over disease and nature and all these things that his miracles demonstrated. And now he is presented in the second half of Mark as to fulfill his messianic role as the suffering servant who is going to suffer and die and pay the ransom for us that we might be right with God. Peter understood everything on the left-hand side of the, I shouldn't say everything, but the main focus of the left-hand side of the slide, he understood that Jesus' identity was that he was the Christ. In Mark 8, 27 through 29, which Scott covered and I got much out of his message, with regard to his identity just prior to here, in verse 29 it says, "But who do you say that I am?" Speaking to the disciples. And it says in response in Mark 8, 29, "You are the Christ." Peter got his identity correct. And from Matthew 16, 17, we learn a little bit more about what precipitated Peter saying, "You are the Christ." Jesus said, "Blessed are you," speaking to Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, here Peter is. The Father reveals that Peter really is the Messiah we've been waiting for all throughout the Old Testament. And what Peter literally was doing was thinking and speaking God's thoughts after him. Just like Kepler said that he wanted to do and did do. Good start. Good start for Peter. Well, 1 minute Peter was thinking and speaking God's thoughts regarding his true identity, he didn't have room in mind for what the second half of Mark unveils to us. And this is where we come to our text today. On that matter, Peter did not have Jesus' mindset. He did not have the gospel mindset. He did not see, as Jesus described, that he was about to die and suffer and be killed and to rise again. He didn't see the value in that. That was not good news to him. He'd been walking with Jesus, and this was an unexpected twist. He couldn't see the value because he wasn't thinking God's thoughts after him. Here's Jesus, God in the flesh, speaking his thoughts to him, and Peter would not receive them at this point in time. He couldn't possibly fathom the value to Jesus being killed by those who sought to kill him. And when you think about watching debates, like presidential debates, for example, and I'm sorry to distract you, I probably shouldn't have even brought this up, but think about it for a minute. You know, you have the one you're rooting for, and you have the one that you're, to put it nicely, you're not rooting for. And you watch each of these debates, and you become more and more maybe incensed with this viewpoint and more supportive of this viewpoint. That's what Peter was experiencing with Jesus and all these people that were coming to try to trip him up in questions and so forth. And so for Jesus to now spring this on him, you know all those people that I've been sparring with, and they're going to kill me. And that really caused trouble to Peter's life. So to receive the gospel mindset means valuing two major things we'll cover in this text. The first is to have a gospel mindset means to highly value Jesus' death and resurrection for me. And that's in verses 8, 31 through 33. Secondly, to have a gospel mindset means to highly value replacing my life with Jesus' life for me, which is in verses 34 through 38. And those are the two sections in the outline of our text today, verses 31 through 33, the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection for me, and verses 34 through 38, the necessity of Jesus' life for me. So first, let's look at the first section where Jesus reveals the necessity of his death and resurrection. In Mark 8, 31, we see, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." And I think it's extremely important as we look at this text to notice two important words. One is the word teach, and especially the other word, which is the word must. Must. The word must. Jesus must suffer and die and rise again. If my boss or my doctor says to me, "I must do something," I'm going to listen differently than if they say, "You know, you might want to think about doing this or doing that." Must raises the stakes as to what's going on. And must means that I'm explaining the rationale for this. It must mean that. If he began to teach them that he must do it, he must have been teaching them the reasons for his death and resurrection. So it's important to know that, because we understand from that that Peter wasn't merely rejecting a prophecy that Jesus was going to die. Peter was rejecting the teaching that he must die. That's another matter. That's a more serious matter. It wasn't just like, "Jesus, I'm going to die." And he's like, no. He's rejecting the teaching of why he must die. Question for ourselves: do we understand the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection? The must that's given, the reasons for the must, is not stated here. But it is stated in other passages of Scripture, and I won't have us turn there, but I do want to talk a little bit about why it is that Jesus must have suffered and died. In both Romans 1 and Romans 3, Paul explains that in order for God to be just, particularly Romans 3, in order for God... what God does when we receive Christ and we look to him and we look at his penalty that he paid on the cross for our sins, God declares us innocent. But Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so that, and right after that, it says God declares us innocent. What if a human judge did that? What if human judge, every guilty person that walked in, he said, "Innocent, innocent, innocent"? What will we say about the judge? Unjust. That's precisely what God is doing with us. And so what Paul explains in Romans 3 is the reason that Jesus must die is not only so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, but God is demonstrating his righteousness, that he's not just passing over sins like, you're forgiven. The penalty is being paid for, justice is being executed, but not on us, but on Christ, that we might go scot-free. And so God is demonstrating that he is a just judge and that a penalty is being paid, but he is also merciful at the same time. And it's the only way that you can be just and merciful at the same time, because otherwise these are complete contradictions in the human court. And no one can blame him for this, because Jesus did this willingly as part of the plan, and God the Father is the one that put... so God himself is paying the price and demonstrating his justice. And so it might be that when Jesus was saying, "I must suffer and die," that he might have been teaching or explaining this to Peter. Besides not understanding the death part, they didn't understand the rising from the dead part either. Because even though Jesus said that, in Mark chapter 9, one chapter later, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So the disciples kept the matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. He just got done explaining why he must rise from the dead, and now they don't understand in the next chapter. But Jesus rising from the dead is critical. Our great comfort is not only that he died for us and paid the penalty for us, but we have a living Savior now who is currently doing this. Hebrews 7:25. Not only did he pay our penalty, he's able to save us, I love this phrase, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And so our salvation is not just a past act that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but it's the continuing living Savior making intercession for us as well. And so to rise from the dead, we get that ministry from Jesus to us. So when we sin and when we fail, we can go back to the gospel mindset and say, Christ paid the penalty for this, and even though I feel horrible right now before the Father, I know that Jesus is interceding for me in my behalf, and I can be restored to him. Peter didn't get any of this right now. And as Dick said, oh, I'm sure we all would. We'd get it all right away. Maybe not. Probably not. It says there in here, too, that he said this plainly, and it's interesting. If Peter really was the one giving Mark the words to say, Peter is actually making sure that we all understand that Jesus wasn't just speaking in parables. He was speaking it very clearly, and the problem was with the receiver and not the sender of the message. I just find that very interesting, that these little phrases that are thrown in there. So the application for our lives, do we understand why Jesus said he must suffer? And do we see it as good news? That not only is our penalty paid for, but the person who's paying the penalty, the person who's declaring us innocent, is also a person who is just. And that is God himself. But at this time, Peter didn't receive God's word. Peter rejects the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so what he does in verse 32 is he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Interesting that he just identified as Jesus the Messiah, and now he's rebuking the person who created him and correcting him and helping God, so to speak, with the right perspective. Why did this happen? Because Peter believed his own narrative. He had a narrative constructed in his head about the way this thing should go. And when we think our own thoughts in an undisciplined manner, we're creating narratives sometimes. That person might be doing this, or that might be happening. And we're living in a world of fiction. So Peter had his own thoughts. He was entertaining his own thoughts. And because of that, that structure was in his mind of what reality is, he would even go so far as to rebuke the Messiah. Peter says in Matthew 16:22, we hear the content, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is just a statement. It's not a request. He's just saying this is not right. This won't happen. And had Jesus let that comment pass, it would not be good for Peter or for the disciples. And so Jesus rebukes Peter's rejection in verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not. And here is the key part of this whole text. There's so many key parts, but this is the part for application for us. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, verse 33. And here in Jesus' response, we get to the heart of the matter, the root of the problem. Peter's thinking his own thoughts. He's got his own narrative constructed about how the world works. And this wasn't it. And this is essentially the same root problem that I was having on my mower that night. And I was praying to the Lord, what do you want me to think? And the response was, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I had not connected that I was going to be speaking on this text at that time. I wasn't rejecting the gospel message, but I was just playing in my mind with my own thoughts. And it's not fun. It's not pretty that always leads to unhealthy thinking and unhealthy emotions. It's like when we do that, we're spending time walking over a rickety bridge, over a deep gorge, when there's this other solid bridge right here of God's thoughts that we could be walking on instead. It's spiritually dangerous to manufacture and follow our thoughts wherever they lead us. Can anybody relate to this? Is it just me? Anybody ever think about stuff and then start to worry or get anxious? And then you realize later, man, that was all fiction. God's helping me. I'll share that in a minute. Application for us. Do you think about what you think about? And do you have diligence in rejecting the things that are not of Him? Here's what I want. And the Lord has really been helping me with this. I want, when my thoughts pop up, I want to notice it so quickly that it's as if the same kind of thing as when I got a rock in my shoe. You see it as an intruder, and you immediately reject it. And then you go to the Lord in prayer. So Peter quickly goes from high to low here, and we come to verses 34 through 38. And after Jesus saying we must think God's thoughts after him, essentially, you're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man, we come to verses 34 through 38, and it's really important that we do that as we come into this text here. What do we mean when we say the gospel mindset means valuing Jesus' life for mine? It means understanding Jesus didn't come just to make us better. I think I'm quoting you. He came so that the life in us that so naturally wants independence and measures our value by our contributions may be replaced by his life instead. And this text right here is telling us how that occurs. And for those who are ready to hear it, this is absolutely fantastic news. For those who are satisfied with who and what they are, this won't be all that attractive. So the replacing of our life with his starts in verse 34, where we see the necessity of denying self and taking up our cross. And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," verse 34. And before we dig into this one verse, it's important to note, in verses 34 through 38, if you have it in your Bibles there, every single one of those sentences in the ESV, and it functionally it's the same in the other versions, begins with the word what? You see it there? I'm really keen on eyes on the Bible. What do you see? For. That means every verse is connected with every other verse. So at the beginning, it speaks of we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow me. And the connection flows all the way through down to when Jesus talks about forfeiting your own soul. And so denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him is not, as some have taught, an optional add-on to the Christian life. It is part and parcel of the gospel. And I will explain why even this, though it may not at first glance appear to be so, is grace. And let's dig into this. Before we do, when you hear, whoever comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, does that sound like good news to you right now? Or do you have a negative emotional reaction to that idea? Remember, Peter had a negative emotional reaction to the other part of the gospel. And so as we blame Peter, and look, we might blame Peter. Oh, Peter, come on. We might have the same kind of negative reaction to this half. The question we ask ourselves then is, do we think it would be better if we could think whatever we want to and do whatever we want to and still get Jesus? The answer to that question has eternal consequences, as this text says. So, let's ask, what does denying ourselves and taking up our cross mean? How can we possibly see that as good news? One author said this: self-denial for the Christian, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. What is self-denial? Let's define it. Self-denial for the Christian, and this one author did say this, this is not my words, means renouncing oneself as the center of existence, which of course goes against the inclination of the human will, and recognizing Jesus Christ as one's new and true center. I like that. Another writer wrote this: the goal of self-denial and taking up one's cross is not some self-abasement or martyr complex, but it means being free to follow the Messiah. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination and replacing it with dependence on the Messiah that leads to obedience. So then we must ask ourselves, but doesn't all this sound like I need behavior change in order to be accepted by Jesus and save my soul? I thought salvation is all by grace and not by works, otherwise it's not grace, as Paul said. Where's the grace in this? Because if we look carefully, Jesus presents not a two-legged stool where we fall down if we sit on it, but a three-legged stool. And the three-legged stool is you deny yourself leg one, you take up your cross leg two, and you follow me leg three. It's a package. And that last part, but actually it all works together, and that last part is key. The necessity of following him, Jesus explains in the end of 8:34. If we get lost in the call to self-denial and taking up our cross and miss the next part to follow Jesus, we may be tempted to think the way to God is to drum up those two things on our own as if these are hoops to jump through in order to get to be saved. Instead of seeing it as a necessary pathway to not living from ourself, but living from Jesus, who is the one we are to follow. One author put it this way: the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. Like, you need to practice self-denial as a step of good works so that you can be good enough to be saved. That's essentially what this author's saying. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end to itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And here's the key point. And nearly every description of what we have that we find in the scriptures, if we do so, contains an appeal to our desires. Now we're starting to get at why this is good news. In other words, if we have an immediate negative reaction to denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him, we don't want to be like Peter having a knee-jerk response where we want to, instead we want to prayerfully think this through and think God's thoughts after him on this topic. Self-denial and taking up our cross and following him are the pathway to our greatest good, and that is actually literally in this text if you follow it through in verses 35 and following. Notice the word for. After he gets done saying, you take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And so you got two options here. You can lose your life, or you can save it by doing these things. And so there's an appeal to desire there. And then he says, for what does it profit a man? Does anybody want in their investments profit? We do. And so Jesus is saying, you profit from this. You don't lose from this. You profit from this. He's putting our eyes toward the reward of this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit its soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying there is eternal benefit to wholeheartedly following Jesus rather than trying to live from both from ourselves and also from him, like Peter was caught doing here, in some divided fashion. In the parallel passage, this isn't just some one-time act either. In the parallel passage, we find in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So I've got to do this daily. How is this good news? This sounds like work. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel heavy laden and restlessness? When we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, Jesus says, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That sounds like good news. That's what I was seeking on the mower that night, rest for my soul. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never thirst. My desires will be satisfied. This is an appeal to desire. When Jesus says, follow me, this is what's in front of us. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never thirst. What's it mean to believe? Believe is faith. What does faith look like? Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For who would ever draw near to God, or follow Christ, follow him, whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he what? Rewards those who diligently seek him. You know what that says? That says, when we go to follow Christ, it's not that it's kind of okay to look for reward. You must. We're free to look for our desires to be met in him. Do you like the idea of being totally alone? Remember the COVID fears that, you know, I would get in isolation and no one could come see me and I might die completely alone. You like that idea? No one does. But if we come and follow Jesus, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's not a single person or a single thing in this world that can make that promise. So why do we seek it there? It's ludicrous. Do you see how this is starting to feel like good news now? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And in that is the imagery of a good shepherd taking care of his sheep. You know, we like the idea of other people taking care of us, but in reality, we really know, even though we may push it down, they may not be here tomorrow. So why deny ourselves and take up our cross? Why get out? Because if we don't, we won't have this. Because we're building our own cisterns that can hold no water when we've got a fountain over here. Denying ourselves and take up our cross, follow me, is necessary in order for me to experience all of this. And for Jesus to point that out is grace. We don't have time to turn there, but in Hebrews, salvation is practically defined as rest. So strive to enter that rest means striving to enter that rest. We're told to do that. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So to deny yourself and to take up your cross in part includes denying, resting from your works to save yourself. And look to Jesus for it all. And that is good news. And that's why 34 through 38 isn't bad news. It's not something that we should not like. This is really, really good news that God could replace me and that mess I was in on the mower could be, I don't have to do that anymore. It says in that same passage about rest, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace where Jesus is, our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, what are we finding? We're finding grace. We're finding mercy. This is grace. And I have to say, a lot of descriptions of this text and commentary on this text to me has been confusing. It comes across like, okay, you really need to do this. But it's not presented in the full picture of Scripture. And I've spent many years confused over this. Did I believe enough? Did I deny myself enough? Did I do this enough? And it really hampered my enjoyment of the promises of salvation. And I didn't understand that not only was it kind of okay to look for reward in following Jesus, I had to. Why not? He's a fountain. Why would God present himself any different than what he truly really is? You know, this isn't much different than the illustration of getting married. When we get married, we deny ourselves the freedom to do whatever we want, go out and drink with our buddies every night long, all night long. Our schedules change, our meals are adjusted, and why do we do it? We do it for the joy of intimacy. And the fact is, those who have a gospel mindset and are trusting in Christ are said to actually be part of the bride of Christ. We enter into a marriage relationship with him. This doesn't mean we don't suffer in this life. Rather, suffering is put into context, and it helps us more and more to see who we really are and to more and more experience the intimacy of Jesus. You know, I'm going to repeat a quote that Kevin Douglas shared recently in his sermon. He said this, one of the purposes of the suffering of the saints is that their relationship with God might become less formal and less artificial and less distant and become more personal and more real and more intimate and close and deep. Suffering takes us to God. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and these are his words. And you might be, you know, it might be the case, you know, Peter may have been ashamed of Jesus and his words as he was saying, no, not you, Lord, you're not going to die. And so here he is talking to the crowd, and Peter might be thinking, is he talking about me? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One writer says, every sinner should be ashamed over his own wicked thoughts, as I am. Personally, I'm telling you this. Words and actions, self-righteous pride and hypocrisy, only of Jesus will the truly converted not be ashamed. Unbelievers are not ashamed of themselves, but of Christ. How does being ashamed of our own wicked thoughts and behavior actually help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? To whom does denying self and taking up our cross appeal? Think of Job, who God said, here's Job, God said was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But after much suffering, Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That was Job's opinion of himself after seeing God and seeing the huge gap between God's holiness and him and himself. These are not lightweights in the Old Testament. These are, or you have Isaiah, who after seeing the Lord says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Or think of King David, who followed after his own thoughts and his own desires. He did not deny himself, but rather he lived from himself. And what did he do? He committed adultery. Then he murdered the husband of the woman. This is all coming from him. He didn't deny himself, so this is where he ends up. And in Psalm 51 said, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Or you have the Apostle Paul who said, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can anybody relate to this? Romans 7:15 and 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So here you have Job, who is as good as he is, and he despised himself. Here you have Isaiah, who says he's lost and undone. Here you have David, who said his sin is ever before him. Here you have Paul, who said he has no ability to do what is right. And in modern terms, we might be looking at this and say, these people all have poor self-esteem. But in reality, when faced with the holiness of God, they see themselves as helpless and in need of the help of God. So imagine a so-called gospel that rather than providing a remedy of denying yourself and taking up your cross to eliminate yourself as a source of life, the so-called gospel comes to these, we can call them holy men. They God made them holy. They comes to these men and says, fix yourself. Fix yourself, Job. Don't deny yourself. Fix yourself. David, my sin. David, who's saying, my sin is ever before me. Paul, who says, I can't do what is right, even though I want to do what is right. Fix yourself. Fix yourself is the opposite of deny yourself and taking up your cross. For those who are broken over their sin, it is fantastic news to hear that's where you're supposed to be. So that you know that you need Christ and you need to get out of the way. When I thought about my thoughts and getting caught in the whole web of my thoughts, and then I came and I thought, I can't fix this. And I came here and I saw, I'm not supposed to. Deny yourself and taking up your cross becomes good news to the broken. Especially when it's followed with follow me and you got all these promises on the other end of it. The call in our text today is clear, to be gospel-minded. And to be gospel-minded is to understand the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection for me, that he died in my place, he took the penalty so that God can declare me innocent. It's to accept Jesus' teaching that by thinking God's thoughts after him rather than having our own minds and our own way of thinking is good news. It's to recognize my thoughts as intruders who want to steal my joy and push out God's thought, disabling my ability to love him with my whole mind. And the call is not only to realize Jesus' death and resurrection for me, but also through self-denial and taking up my cross, which is an instrument of death to my own self-will. I'm making room for a marriage with Christ, a relationship where he promises, among other things, rest and his presence. So in conclusion, I left you off mowing and my heart's unrestful and I'm lacking a sense of peace with God. And I was fed up with my penchant to do what I do. In Psalm 16, 1 through 2, It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." And that's precisely where I was. But we can say all this and talk about verses, and it all can sound all theoretical. So let me just explain, and the best thing I can do is just explain how this played out in real life for me. And it was three different events following. Actually, there was way more than three different events, but we don't have time, even though we might have skipped a song, but we didn't. So, as I was asking the Lord, how do I do this? Psalm 16:8 came to mind, which is up on the screen. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." What does it mean, "I've set the Lord always before me"? Isn't he always before me all the time? Yes. "I set the Lord always before me" means, in my mind, I have set the Lord always before me. My thoughts are on that instead of manufacturing my own thoughts. "I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." When I do that, "I shall not be shaken" means I have emotional stability and spiritual stability. And I realize this is what I'm supposed to do. This is how my thoughts won't get in the way. I need to set my mind on the Lord, which is what this text says. So I'm thinking about this constantly, And it's in my mind, and I'm just applying this, and I open my email, and I get a verse of the day from Blue Letter Bible every day, and the verse of the day was Psalm 16:8. As I'm thinking it in my mind, there it is on the screen in front of me. And as good theology would require it, God is providential and sovereign over every pixel that comes across our screen. So that was number one. What happens when that happens? Your heart gets filled with joy and you praise him. I didn't do anything other than just go to the Lord for refuge. Second thing, I'm at work and I'm, "Lord, what do you want me to think about?" And I just got done writing down, "I need to rest in God's providential care for me." And I'm at work and I look up and I get this email from this guy from Microsoft and all this stuff about what we're talking about. And in the end, he has a signature, and at the bottom of his signature, he has this. He quotes St. Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." I need to rest in God. I turn, I look at my screen. A quote from a guy from Microsoft that is exactly what I'm thinking about at that moment. And what happens when that happens? The verses following, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence," as he was revealing himself to be near, "in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So when we're asked to deny ourselves and take up a cross, he's telling us that thing that we want to do in this life to grab, it's not fullness of joy. It's partial joy. And it won't last, or this is pleasures forevermore. One writer said this, "Do not be content till you taste. Do not be content with a mere theological conviction that it is good to desire God. Do not be content with merely desiring to desire God. And for God's sake and yours, do not be content with merely having a reputation with others as someone who desires God. Do not be content till you taste and see that the Lord is good, so good that you realize he is not only the best thing in this life, he is better than this life." A gospel mindset is not merely believing facts about Jesus' death on the cross. It is delighting in those facts and pursuing the reward of an intimate relationship with Jesus over time, more and more his life in me, replacing me day by day. And this, I believe, is where revival lives. Right here. Right here. Delighting in the eternal value of a gospel mindset. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word, when unfolded to us, and your grace comes to us, and you present yourself to us, we're so thankful we don't have to fix ourselves, because deep down we know we can't. Thank you for being everything that we need. We ask your blessing on our day, and may we discern our thoughts, Lord. May we think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name, amen.